A king named Ben-Hadad went to war with another king named Joram. And like most kings and generals, he went and he devised his battle plan and he set out his troops so that he might ambush his enemy. But every time he found, as he sent his troops out, every time he found that King Joram was able to elude his traps, and his plans kept coming to nothing. Because this kept happening to him time and time again, the king began to suspect one of his own officials or generals had become a traitor and was giving his battle plans to his enemy. Throughout history, when a king or military leader suspects one or more of his officials of giving information to the enemy, things start to get a little tense in the war room. Whomever the king might accuse would be immediately in danger of losing his life. Scripture tells us that the king is enraged by the perpetual failures of his plans, and in a gathering of his officers, he asks the question, which one of you is the traitor? Which one of you is giving my plans to my enemy? Do you know who the traitor was? No one. No one was betraying the king. No one was giving, none of his officials were giving his battle plans to his enemy. They were all innocent. But someone in the room knew what was going on. He knew what was happening, and he said to Ben-Hadad, he said, there is a prophet in Israel named Elisha. And listen to what he says. He says, Elisha knows the words that you speak in your bedroom. How does he know? The words that he speaks in his bedroom. The servant of the king goes on to say, Elijah is the one who's telling the king of Israel your plans. Immediately, seeking to put an end to having his plans go to his enemy, King Ben-Hadad orders a detachment of soldiers to go and capture Elisha. During the night, chariots and horses of the Aramean army surround the city where Elijah is staying. Imagine waking up in the morning, sipping on your coffee, if you drink coffee, sipping on your coffee, and you look out the window, and all of a sudden there pulls up 15 OPP cruisers, some SWAT team gear, and they're getting all geared up and they're getting the battering ram and they're heading towards your door. Are you going to be concerned? If that's the scene that you see out of your front window, I'm guessing you're going to be concerned. So Elisha's servants, as he looks out the window and he sees all the chariots and horses surrounding the city, he becomes concerned and he says this to Elisha. He says, oh, my master, what shall we do? He knows why they're there. They're there for Elisha. He knows what's going on and he's afraid for all that he sees. He thinks that they are done for. And Elisha calmly responds. He says this, don't be afraid. Those that are with us are more than those that are with them. Now, Scripture doesn't record his servant's response, but I think he, in his mind, he probably had to be saying, like, didn't you learn how to count? There's two of us, and there's a whole army of them. They're surrounding the city. And it's likely because of the servant's look of disbelief or something that the servant says that Elijah prays. Remember what he prays? He says, open his eyes so that he might see. And all of a sudden, the Lord miraculously opens the eyes of his servant. And what does he see? He sees all around the city, not just the horses and chariots of the king of Aram. But he sees flaming chariots and horses. The forces of heaven are there. And then he understands. that there are more that are with us than are with them. And then you read on, and Elisha's delivered from the king of Aram's hand against impossible odds. It's a great story. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha knew well the answer to this question, which is posed in Romans chapter 8. This is the question: if God is for us, who can stand against us? Answer: no one. No one. How sweet is the knowledge of being under the protection of God Almighty. That is a truth that every single true Christian can delight in. For if God has given His precious Son for you, if Jesus died for you, then God the Father will surrender you to no one else. If God is for us, who can be against us? This is the truth of our text that we get to delight in this morning. So I'd encourage you to turn to Zechariah 12, verses 1 through 9. And our attention is called to God being for His people. And there are four lessons given to us here about the deliverance of God. The first one provides the foundation for why we should trust such promises. Why, when we read Romans chapter 8, why can we believe it? It's because of this. As Creator, God speaks from the place of highest authority. We should understand this. Christians living in the 21st century should understand this better than anyone else in all of human history. When we even just begin to scratch the surface of the wonder of the universe, the power of the one who brought it into being goes completely off the scale of what our minds can comprehend. As Creator, in other words, the one who makes all things, God speaks from the place of highest authority. If we're to have a right view of Holy Scripture, when we think about the Bible, what do we call it? We call it the Word of God. For to have a right view of Holy Scripture as God's Word, we need to regularly reflect on who God is. Listen to verse 1. This is the Word of the Lord concerning Israel. This is what God says about His people. And then before He goes on and He says what He's going to say, the Lord, He describes who is speaking. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within Him, declares, this is the one who's speaking to us. The prophet leaves no doubt about who God is, for he names Him here, the Lord. You'll notice in most of your translations, if you're reading the NIV, you'll see that Lord is in capitals there. And when we were working through the book of Genesis, I repeatedly recalled us to the truth that when you see Lord in all capital letters, that is God's proper name. Yahweh used to be pronounced Jehovah. We translate that into English as I am. Even God's name teaches us something critical about His nature. This is the God who is, who always is. He is the only one who has existed for all eternity past and will so for all eternity future. And He exists in and of Himself. He needs nothing outside of Himself to exist. That's what God's name means. God's eternal self-existence, while incomprehensible to our minds, we can't wrap our minds around that, is logically necessary for the universe that we observe to exist. You don't get creation, you don't get the universe, unless there is a self-existent God who brings it into being. You just try and think about all the other logical options and they all fall to the ground except this one. We're told here that this God, the Lord, the great I Am, is the one who stretches out the heavens. That's the way of saying the universe. When you read the word heavens in the Bible, they have three uses for it. One is the sky that we see directly above us where the birds fly. That sometimes is referred to as the heavens. The other one is the outer space where the sun and the moon and the stars are. That's also referred to as the heavens. And then you have heaven where God dwells. The stretching out of the heavens here is the idea of the where the sun and the moon and the stars are. We're talking about outer space. Everything that is outside planet Earth in the universe, it says that God stretches it forth. That phrase I learned in one of the commentaries that I read, the phrase actually has the idea of pitching a tent. You ever tried to set up a tent while you're camping? For fun, I Googled how big scientists think the universe is. I take this with a bit of grain of salt because this distance is unimaginable. I don't know how anybody could possibly measure it, but this is how big the scientists currently think the universe is. 92 billion light years in diameter. That means that you'd have to be traveling at the speed of light for 92 billion years just to go from one end to the other. I'm sure you'll have kids in the spaceship the whole way saying, "Are we there yet?" And this massive universe is filled with trillions of galaxies and stars and planets. Like, you just begin to think or consider the energy in the universe when you just think about things like light and heat and gravity and the power, the forces that are at work in this universe just go off the scales of what our minds can even imagine. And it's the Lord that brought all this into being. Relatively speaking, for God to bring the universe into being was as hard for Him as it is for us to set up a tent in our backyard. It's easy if you follow the instructions. Some of you just throw the instructions to the side. But the point is that this is easy for the Lord, and it's incomprehensible. And then He says this. These are amazing words as He goes on in verse 1 here. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth. Now the prophet here is not imagining that the earth sits on a foundation like this building sits on a foundation. It's a way of expressing a point of stability that keeps things in their proper place. That's what the idea of a foundation is. If we were to travel to the moon, and we were to sit on the moon and look back upon the earth, what would the earth appear to be sitting on?
Nothing. Nothing!
Absolutely nothing! I did a little research, and when you study the movement of the earth, this is, I think, absolutely fascinating. When you study the movement of the earth, it's rotating as we sit here this morning in church. It's rotating at 1,600 kilometers an hour. It is orbiting the sun at an astounding 107,000 kilometers an hour. It is orbiting the Milky Way galaxy at a further astounding 840,000 kilometers an hour. It's really fast. And yet, for all the speed, for all the force that's involved in propelling this world around in the universe, it stays exactly where it needs to be for life to exist. If we were closer to the sun, we wouldn't be here. If we were farther away from the sun, we wouldn't be here. And everything, at those incredible speeds and those incredible forces, it stays exactly where it's supposed to be. That is the foundation of God keeping the world where it's supposed to be. I'm no scientist and I'm no mathematician, but to calculate the precise size of all the things in the universe that need to keep gravity exactly the way they are, to keep the world exactly where it is, This is the Lord who lays the foundation of the earth, who keeps it exactly where it's supposed to be. Then we're told that the Lord is the one who forms the spirit of man. That's the immaterial part of who we are. We are more, my friends, than the sum of our biology. Listen to how God puts it in Genesis 2, verse 7. The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. When it says that he breathes the breath of life into man, he's talking about more than just oxygen. You can pump oxygen into a corpse for a long time and nothing will happen. He's talking about the invisible, intangible part of what it means to be a human being. He's talking about our spirit or our soul. No surgeon on earth can see it, can cut you open, take out your heart and give you a new one, or cut out a lung, or transplant a kidney, and they will not see your soul, will not see your spirit. And no human can destroy it. God brings our spirit into being the moment that we are conceived in our mother's womb. It is a way of saying, when it says He forms the spirit of man, it's a way of saying that God is the one who makes us alive. This is God. So if God creates the universe, if He sets the earth in its proper place, if He creates the human spirit, then He must be the ultimate authority over it all. So when God speaks, He does so from the place of highest authority. There is no higher authority. God never stands corrected. No one ever can contradict His decrees. No one can appeal His judgments to a higher court. God is the top of all creation. And He's going to say some stuff about His people here. The application of this is really straightforward. We must listen to God's word above everyone and everything else. He's the highest authority. When we read chapter and verse, or when someone opens the Bible and rightly guides us in what it says, we are listening to ultimate authority. What is written in these pages, in this book, outweighs every other law. And there is no power in the universe that can keep this word from coming to pass. This leads us into what we see in these next verses. It is the reason that each and every person who knows Jesus as Savior can find comfort and rest in life, no matter what may come. We can do that because the security of God's people depends upon His authority over all that He has made. When we rest in the safety of Almighty God, we can do so with absolute assurance because He is absolutely sovereign. Security of God's people depends upon His authority over all that He has made. We find a familiar image in the book of Zechariah once again here in verses 2 through 4. Listen. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day, when all the nations of the earth gather against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all nations, and all who try to move the rock will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its riders with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Again, the theme that we return to is people or nations attacking the city of Jerusalem. This happens all the time in Israel's history, and it's happening in Zechariah's time. The surrounding people around the city of Jerusalem are harassing them. They're seeking to stop them from building the temple. They're seeking to stop them from rebuilding the wall around the great city. In the book of Nehemiah, we read the description of the people as the wall is being built. You have people carrying material for building the wall in one hand, and they're carrying a sword in the other. It's like they're always ready to go because the threat of conflict is always there. And in that context, God says to His people, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends people reeling. That's a picture of suffering the negative effects of alcohol. Oftentimes when we think of consuming alcohol or of people being drunk, we think of people acting silly like goofballs. We think of people being overly exuberant or having more courage, foolishly so, than they normally would. Or people feeling good and feeling happy and joyous, right? That's what we often think of when we think of drunkenness. And sadly, many people try and find their joy in things like alcohol. But there's another side to alcohol, if too much of it is consumed. Things like severe injury or death because you are impaired. Things like having an irregular heartbeat. I know a man once who drank too much and was sitting on a bathroom floor and could hear his heart pounding in his chest and thought people were going to find him dead in a bathroom stall. Things like vomiting and alcohol poisoning, a terrible headache that follows, and there's all kinds of negative influences. And these are the negative effects that are in view here. So when he's talking about a cup sending the people reeling, he's not talking about making them happy or joyous or exuberant. He's talking about them suffering great pain. Just like when people are experiencing the terrible effects of a hangover, wishing they had not done that to themselves, those who attack God's people, he says, will come to a place where they wish they had not done so. God uses a metaphor here saying, I will make Israel an immovable rock, and anyone who tries to move it will injure themselves. There's a couple of ways to injure yourself if you try and lift a heavy rock. One way is when you try and lift the rock, you can put your back out, right? You can strain a muscle. You can get a hernia when you're trying to lift it. None of those are fun, but the image here is one that is different than that. The image here suggests that when they try and move the rock, they'll be gashed open. They'll be cut open by the rock as they try and move it. It's a picture of a jagged, sharp rock that when they try and lift it or when they try and move it, they get cut. They get injured. Just imagine the scene. You try and break down a door. Anybody ever try and break down a door with your shoulder before? Imagine trying to break down a door with your shoulder, and instead of breaking down the door, you break your shoulder. That's sort of the image that God is using here. And do you see how God is going to accomplish this in verse 4? He says, on that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. When you train a horse for war in the ancient world, they are supposed to, when they're well trained, they are supposed to stay the course no matter what happens. And with a word, God can make the most well trained horse fearful and unable to keep its stride in the fray of battle. A seasoned soldier who's seen much conflict, when they go into battle, they remain calm and they stay focused on their task. But with a word, God can make even the most seasoned soldier fearful of his own shadow. As the one who makes all things, God can affect any creature or any force in all the universe as he desires. That means then that the well-being of God's people ultimately and constantly resides in the power of God over all that He has made. Of course, knowing and accepting this reality does not automatically give us the capacity to understand why God exercises His authority over the present creation as He does. When God reveals these things, when He tells us that He has this capacity to affect creation however He wills, He does not intend for for us to know everything. We can't know it all. We can't understand what He has in His mind to display the fullness of His glory, ultimately speaking. What He is doing by showing us these things is He's showing us that we can rest secure in Him no matter what may come, because He has made everything and He's sovereign over it all. There's more for us here, though, than simply resting in God. God does more than just exercise His power for our benefit. He also exercises His power through His people. That's the third lesson that we learned here in God, in this text about God being for His people, is that when God's people act in His power, they win every battle. Never once has the Lord's power failed His people, and it never will. When God's people act in His power, they win every battle. Listen to verses 5 and 6 here as it shifts from what God does for His people to what God is able to do through His people. Verses 5 and 6. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, "The people of Jerusalem are strong, because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a firepot in a woodpile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place." That's an interesting phrase that is used here regarding the leaders of Jerusalem or leaders of Judah. It says that they are saying something in their hearts. Something that they're saying in their hearts. I've learned that it is one thing to say something with your mouth. It is an entirely different thing to say something in your heart. I'm not talking about the squishy muscle that pumps blood around your body. I'm talking about your inner person, your spirit. One thing to say it out of your mouth. It's another thing to say it in your heart. I see this all the time. At our house, we've tried to set an example to encourage apology towards one another when we've offended each other as family members. And then we've also tried to encourage our children and ourselves to offer forgiveness to those who offer an apology. More than once, something has happened around our place where I will say the words, "You need to say you're sorry." And the other person is supposed to say, "I forgive you." And you get something like, "I'm sorry. I forgive you." And my kids don't sound like me, by the way. It's one thing to say something with your mouth, it's another thing to say it in your heart. Sometimes we say things that are right with our mouths, but it's not in our hearts. God is never fooled. God is never fooled when you say something with your mouth and you don't believe it in your heart. He knows what's in our hearts, which is what makes this verse so amazing. What is it that they're saying in their hearts? Did you see? They're saying that the Lord has made the people of Jerusalem strong. You know why we're strong? You know why we're having success? Because the Lord is doing it. That's what they're saying in their hearts. In other words, they're really believing it. Again, he turns to metaphor to describe the strength of the people. He says, "I will make them like a fire pot in a wood pile." A wood pile that's meant for fires is a wood pile of dry wood. Just imagine taking a bucket that is filled with fire. There's flames coming out the top and the bottom is glowing red from the heat of the fire, and then you go and you place that fire pot in the middle of this dry wood pile. What's going to happen to the wood pile?
It's going to go up in flames.
He goes on and he uses a similar illustration. He says, I will make them like a flaming torch among the sheaves. This was before combines existed. Now we kind of run a machine over grain and it spits out the grain at the other end. But in the ancient world, you had to cut the grain down with a sickle or a scythe. And then what you would do is you'd gather it all together in bundles. That's what a sheave is, or a sheave. And you do that with dry grain. Now, there is not a farmer in the world who would take their dry grain, bundle it all together, and then put a torch to it. Do you know why? Because if you do that, your grain will be totally consumed by fire. That's the picture here. That's a picture of God allowing or strengthening the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, to consume those around them, to defeat their enemies as easily as a torch consumes a sheaf of grain. As easily as a burning pot of fire consumes a dry wood pile. It's a picture of God giving His people complete victory over their enemies. And why will this happen? Because God is empowering them to do so. I see this vividly illustrated in the ministry of the apostles of Jesus after the Holy Spirit comes upon them. God is the one who gives them power to preach. He is the one who gives them strength to endure suffering. He is the one who gives them ability to do miracles. He is the one who inspires them to write His word for His people for all time. The fact that you and I are sitting here this morning in church worshiping Christ is irrefutable evidence that God accomplished the purpose that He had when He empowered the apostles to do the ministry that He called them to do. God's power never fails. And so it is with all of God's people. Now please don't misunderstand me here. We are not all apostles. God the Holy Spirit gives His power according to His purposes for the glory of Christ. But when God's people act in the power that the Holy Spirit has given them, they win every battle. They never fail. While some gifts are different from believer to believer, like the gifts of miracles, tongues, teaching, interpretation, etc., there are other gifts that are for all believers. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, this is for all believers, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's for everybody. It's not just for some. It's for all. So how is it that you get over being hurt by other people and still love them? The power of God. How is it that a person who has a short fuse becomes someone who is patient? The power of God. How is it that someone who's addicted to pornography and addicted to all kinds of things and has no self-control, how is it that they begin to renew their mind to live a pure life to the glory of Christ? The power of God. And it never fails. It never fails. There is nothing supernatural. There is nothing God glorifying about acting like unbelievers. There is nothing supernatural or God glorifying about justifying sin by saying something like, that's just the way I am and I can't change. To say such things is showing contempt for the power of the Holy Spirit, and it ought never to come out of the mouth of the one who belongs to Jesus. It's true, you can't change yourself. That's the point. It's the power of God. There's one more lesson for us here about God being for us. We should have confidence in the authority of His Word. We should have trust in His authority over creation. We should have confidence in the success of His power working through us, which leads us to this. If you can say God is for me, then confidence in God removes the limitations of our weakness. The Bible has all kinds of people that appear insignificant and weak, all kinds of people that are full of shortcoming and failure, and never once in all the pages of Scripture does their frailty keep God from accomplishing what he desires to do when they trust in Him. Confidence in God removes the limits of our weakness. The picture of warfare continues here in verses 7 through 9. Listen. The Lord will save the dwelling of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. The beginning of verse 7 is critical here. It is the Lord who is doing the saving. It is the Lord who is doing the saving. Notice the equity that God emphasizes, that the people in Jerusalem are not going to be thought of as better than the inhabitants of Judah, but they're all going to be the same. And that emphasizes the point that we all need to be saved. By God, we all need it. If we saved ourselves, there might be some kind of reason why we might boast or we might be proud of what we've accomplished, but none of us save ourselves. We are all weaklings and wretches before a holy God in desperate need of saving, the saving work that comes through the cross of Christ. We are all in desperate need of it. The great part of what is said here is that our weakness, our inability, that's all irrelevant. It's all irrelevant to God's power that is at work. He says here, I will make a shield, or I will be a shield rather, so that the feeblest among them will be like David. What you have to understand is that David, in terms of warriors, is legendary in Israel. I mean, he's the dude who took out Goliath as a teenager. He's the one whom they said, Saul has slayed his thousands and David has slayed his tens of thousands. David was a legend when it comes to warfare. He says, God says, I'm going to take the feeble people and I'm going to make them like David. Feeble here is not just a matter of weakness. It's also a matter of ineptness or a lack of coordination, a lack of ability. I'm going to put this image in your mind. Think of Mr. Bean. How many of you know who Mr. Bean is? Think of Mr. Bean in the army. Okay? And that's the idea of feeble here. Now, how many of you played sports when you were a kid in school or out with your friends in the street? How many of you ever played a game where two captains were chosen and then they picked their friends on the team? Right? I won't show of hands for who got picked last. But you know who gets picked last, right? The person who gets picked last is the one who can't run very fast. It's the person who can't catch the ball like they're supposed to or shoot the ball like they're supposed to. That's the feeble person. Now imagine, you've played games with your friends for a number of years and by the time you've played four or five games with all the same people, everybody knows who's going to get picked last no matter what happens. It's always the same kid. Imagine you're playing a game of basketball. And the same thing, teams are chosen. The kid who gets picked last is picked last again. Then the teams take the court, and that kid is like Michael Jordan. He's dunking over everybody. He's making the three-pointers. He's dribbling through the field, making everybody look bad. That's what God is saying here. That's the picture of what He's saying. David was the most fearsome warrior, or one of the most fearsome warriors. His victories are legendary. And God is saying, I'm going to make Mr. Bean like David. And then He says, I'll make the house of David like God, the angel of the Lord before them. Please don't misunderstand this verse. People never become God. We never possess His attributes. We are never God. That's the lie of the devil right from the beginning, right? This is a picture of unequaled force. In other words, the enemies will be unable to resist the warfare that's coming from God's people. And nowhere in all the Bible is that more true than at the return of Christ. When Jesus shall lead His armies, the armies of heaven, against the armies of hell on that final day, He will lay complete waste to all who oppose Him. You just read it in Revelation. So if God can take the feeblest person, can take Mr. Bean and make him like David, what limits do our weaknesses have on His power working through us? I mentioned the apostles earlier. These men were not educated men of society. They are not men of courage. They are not men of great intellect. I don't know how many times you read in the gospel, the disciples are like, "Lord, we got no idea what you're talking about." But when they are filled with the Holy Spirit, they become valiant messengers of the greatest news that this world has ever known. All of us here this morning, all of us are weak. Some of you need to learn that lesson. We're all weak. If you serve the Lord for any length of time, and if you've served Him, if you've striven with your whole heart to serve the Lord, you know what it is to fail. Oh, I know what it's like to fail. Most of us likely know what it is to have thought things like, "I can't do that." Those thoughts run through our mind. And this text, "I'll make the feeblest among them like David," this text tells us to do away with those thoughts. Let us never use our shortcomings and our weaknesses to limit what God can accomplish. Now, I'm not saying, and I don't think this text is saying, that we should rush into things that are beyond our abilities. If you can't carry a tune in a bucket, you shouldn't lead singing. You should sing from the congregation, but you shouldn't sing from up front. We're not all Billy Grahams. We're not all apostles. And I don't think the Bible calls us to rush headlong into doing things that are beyond our abilities. The application of this text, I think, is quite simple. We need to merely humbly fall on our knees and say this. If you don't pray this on a regular basis, I'd encourage you to start. Just pray this. "Lord, use me as You would see fit for Your glory." Don't start with excuses. Don't start on your knees saying, "Lord, I can't do this and I can't do that. I'll never go to Africa. I'll never go to wherever." You don't have to open your door in the morning and say, "Today I'm going to be Billy Graham." That's just going to bring failure. You just have to start on your knees and say, "Lord, use me as You see fit." Don't think about your weakness. Don't think about your limitations. Just say, "Lord, use me as You see fit." And trust in His power. Because with His power, your weakness, my weakness, it doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. "Lord, use me as You see fit, wherever that may lead and whatever that may be." Do you pray that on a regular basis? I pray that you would. Too many of us are blind to the spiritual reality of God's power in the world. Too many of us are like Elijah's servant. "Lord, what are we going to do? What are we going to do?" Too many of us are like that. Oh, that God would open our eyes as He opened the eyes of Elijah's servants, so that we would know that for those of us who are blood-bought sons and daughters of God, there are more for us than against us. How wonderful it would be if we could say in the depths of our soul, if we could believe in the depths of our hearts the truth of Romans 8. If God is for us, who can stand against us? No. Let's pray. God, I love this text. I love Your power. I love Your sovereignty that You display in calling creation into being, into setting the earth exactly where it's supposed to be and giving us life and breath. God, these truths need to be regularly in our minds, but more so they need to be in our hearts. Oh Lord, may we be people who would trust in You with our whole heart. May we be people who trust not in ourselves, but in the work of Christ, so that He may be glorified in all things. We thank You and praise You for all that You are, our dear Father in heaven. We praise You in Christ's name.